Well, I've shared before that I'm kind of a fan of a podcast. It's a Chicago radio station, WBEZ. This is American This American Life. This past week's episode was all about delight. Like, what are things that we take delight in? And they usually have like three or four different little segments in each weekend's episode. And one of the people that was being interviewed in the course of this said something about one of the most delightful things in life is to be able to share something that has given you great delight. So you get like double delight. The first time you experience that thing, you know, that just gave you so much delight, and then you get an opportunity to share it with somebody else. So that probably has largely defined my whole career as a teacher. I mean, everything that I bring, especially into the Worldviews class that I teach, is it just pours out of something that I read or heard or encountered in Scripture that just gave me a great sense of delight. So that's been my favorite word all week, and I'll try not to say it too many times during the sermon, but I'm going to be sharing something that delighted me, and it's a delight to share it with you. So the title for this series, Faithful Presence, I have to make some confessions here. I'm taking this from a Christian scholar named James Davison Hunter, and there he is. He wrote a book in 2010 called To Change the World, and it created a bit of a stir. It's so hard. It's amazing to me how easily time goes by, and this thing still seems all very fresh to me, but now, it's 10 years ago. The subtitle, The Irony, the Tragedy, the Possibility of Christianity in the Late Modern World. In this book, Hunter and the thing that made it a little controversial is probably 20 years before this, he was kind of famous in the 80s for writing a book called Culture Wars, which really set kind of the evangelical Christian agenda in opposition to the world in pretty intense ways. And poor guy, he took a lot of flack for that then, and after 20 years of sort of, you know, mellowing, he decided... Well, and I decided this a long time ago. When I first started teaching at Judah, where I teach, that culture wars mentality had been a big part of the previous curriculum that the Worldviews class used. And I just never quite resonated with that culture wars approach to culture. I always felt like Christians should be the ones that are defining culture. And if there's something going on that seems like Christianity is being antagonized by culture, I feel like that's because we let that happen in the 20th century. We just kind of allowed that to happen, and Christians kind of stepped back away from being very culturally engaged for a long time. So Hunter now uses this term faithful presence. I just love that phrase. Faithful presence, he says, involves being an example of faith, hope, and love towards your family, your friends, your neighbors, even your enemies, in all spheres of life, from the classroom to government, from the dinner table to the marketplace, from the neighborhood to the world stage. Christians, Hunter writes, Christians should be a blessing in the context they find themselves. I just really like that sentiment. Let me pray before I continue going on. Lord, teach us how we can be a blessing in the context that we place ourselves. All of us will go home today. I mean, we've got family here with us. We will go home and spend the day with family. Most of us, a lot of us, will go to jobs on Monday, and we will interact with a particular group of people that we interact with all the time. Maybe this afternoon we'll go to a restaurant or we'll go to a store. In all of these different cultural contexts, Lord, show us how we can be a blessing. And being a blessing doesn't necessarily always mean just going along. Being a blessing sometimes means bringing God's truth into a situation, but doing it in love. I pray that you would just anoint this time, Lord, if there's anything in my heart that would hold me back from being able to be an instrument of your words and wisdom. I just repent of that, and I lay this message before you and ask for your anointing in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so another confession, the framework. So the title comes from James Davison Hunter, the kind of the idea, but the framework I'm going to be working with and that's going to kind of inform the next few weeks comes from another gentleman named Andy Crouch. He wrote a book a couple of years before Hunter's book, so 2008-ish, and it's called Culture Making. At the time, Andy was worked for Christianity Today magazine. He was an editor and particularly was a head of something called the Christian Vision Project. And every month in Christianity Today during that is probably about a year and a half long time, there would be a new essay that I just couldn't wait for the next issue to come. Because Andy Crouch looked at the way in which he projected this image for re-engaging culture as Christians. You know, if you think about history, which I think about history a lot, especially in the West, Christianity has been a primary influence in culture a couple thousand years, 1,500 years. And it's only really been since the early part of the 20th century that Christianity began to sort of lose its cultural influence. So in this series, Andy was kind of articulating a vision, a Christian vision for re-engaging with culture. And then he gathered a lot of this stuff up in September 2008 in that issue of Christianity Today. He kind of summarized the main ideas of culture making, and that's going to provide the framework for what we're going to do. It's been an important part of my Worldviews class ever since this book came out. I am delighted to share it with you. Let's meet Andy Crouch.
Of culture at work, it starts with something natural, a coffee bean, and then people start doing things to that bean. They pick it, they roast it, they grind it, they brew it. My favorite coffee shop in my part of the world is a place called the Griffin Cafe. It was started by a young Christian guy just out of college who realized there was this beautiful building in Wayne, Pennsylvania that needed a coffee shop. And he created this little space that serves great coffee, great salads and sandwiches. And it's now this whole cultural world of its own, where friends meet, teenagers come after school, and moms get together during the day. It's this wonderful, hospitable, welcoming environment. I've become really convinced that the only way to change culture is to make more culture. The only way it changes, has ever changed, is when someone cares enough about a particular part of culture to introduce a new cultural good into that sphere or scale of culture. So it's not enough to come up with really excellent critiques, and it's not enough just to copy or imitate. But if you actually want culture to change, the way human cultures change is people introduce new goods into them. Human beings are made to be culture makers, not just culture critiquers or culture consumers. So I wrote this book to try to give us a new vocabulary, a new way of talking about what we're doing in the world, and to link culture with the purposes of God as disclosed in Scripture. I suppose you could ask why Christians should care about this topic. Shouldn't we, you know, write books and read books mostly about sort of spiritual topics? The first is it affects us. Culture affects us. And I think we're more and more aware of this, that we live embedded in a culture that is shaping our hopes, it's shaping our fears, our dreams. The second thing, of course, is that culture is affecting our neighbor. And if we love our neighbor, we have to care about the culture that they're living in. The third reason that I think we've thought least about why we might care about culture, is that it might be that actually God cares deeply about culture. So I direct the Christian Vision Project at Christianity Today, and our goal is to ask the right big questions about culture, mission, and the gospel. And a lot of those experiences, just the people that I get to work with, the authors that I get to edit, and the stories I get to tell, have informed the way I approach this book, because it's really a book for, in a way, for the whole church and all the different places where we are, all the very particular cultural settings where we are. There are people who are called to be in each of those places doing really creative things. The main thing that I hope readers take away from culture making is a sense of calling. to be a culture maker. This is not a book about some other group of people who do the culture making while the rest of us watch and admire them. It's about what you can do. You can do something. You can cultivate something. You can create something that no one else in the world can cultivate and create. And that's your calling.
Okay, so Crouch identifies these four kind of initial responses that Christians, especially American Christians, have historically adopted toward culture. And I'm just going to hit them real quick right now, and then we're going to talk about culture in general, and then we'll come back and unpack these a little bit. So condemning culture, critiquing culture, consuming culture, and copying culture. He calls these initial responses gestures. His language is a little, you know, he's a creative guy, so he's using creative language here. The initial observation that he's making in the book is that what initially comes from us as a gesture of response, unfortunately, if we're not careful, these things solidify into permanent postures. You know, a gesture is something that you just make in response to something that you've experienced, right? But a posture is something that you carry around with you all the time, and you're unable to do anything other than that particular posture when you engage in a particular thing. And then he also offers us a fifth alternative, which is creating culture. So we'll come back to that in just a little bit. But first, I thought it'd be a good idea to just kind of talk a little bit about what culture is. This is a word we're all familiar with, right? What exactly is culture? And what are cultural artifacts, things that we encounter in culture? So a simple definition of culture is that it's a reference to the customs, creative arts, social institutions, and achievements of any particular people, place, nation, at a particular place and time. These things that are defined as culture aren't just associated with a particular people or place or time. They actually kind of come to identify and define that particular people, place, or time, nation, whatever. Cultural artifacts are the aspects of culture that we engage with as human beings. So particular traditions, religions, moral codes, art and architecture, music, even the political, social, economic systems that are part of the cultures that we live in. Another distinction that is made when you're talking about culture is the difference between folk culture, high culture, and popular culture. So think of folk culture as something that's more traditional and provincial and really a part of a particular culture. Think of things like particular kinds of food or dress, traditional dress, kinds of music, particular dance forms, things like this. These have been a part of that little pocket of culture since the beginning of that particular part of culture. It doesn't change. It's static. It's always there. High culture is what we think of, you know, as being a little bit more elite, sophisticated, refined. It's what you think of when you think of the classics, right? Like classical music, literature, things like that. We probably don't have a lot of engagement with folk culture anymore, unless we've got a thing that we're really into, like square dancing or something like that. Probably, you know, we don't engage a lot with high culture. I've always wanted to be more of a high culture person, so I listen to WILL while I'm working at home. Let that classical music wash all over me, and, you know, we've gone to a couple of operas and, you know, things like that. But mostly, you know, all of our general interaction with culture is with popular culture, right? So what exactly is popular culture and how is it different? A scholar named Tim Delaney gives us this definition of popular culture. It's the forms of expression and identity that are frequently encountered, commonly liked, and characteristic of a society at a given time. So as opposed to folk culture, which is static, popular culture is constantly changing, right? It's constantly changing. And the longer we live in what's referred to as modernity, the faster it changes and the harder it is to keep up with. Popular culture is also highly commercialized, and it's experienced on a mass scale, much more than any kind of folk culture or even high culture is experienced. So, what does Scripture tell us about cultural engagement? Well, my go-to scripture when we're talking about cultural engagement is Philippians 4, verse 8, really. This sets the bar pretty high, if you just really kind of soak these words up. And remember, that to me is like, whenever I preach, I'm just so struck by how straightforward Scripture is about showing us how we are to live our lives. I mean, it's pretty straightforward. So this sets the bar pretty high. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just and pure, lovely, commendable, if there's any moral excellence, if there's any praise, dwell on these things. Well, that just takes a whole bunch of things off of my pop culture list. You know, comic books, sorry. Most of the movies I watch, how noble is this? You know, so that's really setting the bar high. And I've never paid that much attention to verse 9. But as I was preparing this message, verse 9 really jumped out at me. And some particular words in verse 9 jumped out at me. So, you know, Paul says, do what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. And the God of peace will be with you. So as we're navigating culture, as we're trying to figure out, you know, how are we to engage with this particular cultural artifact or experience or dynamic, I think Paul's saying, you know, not look just to him as an example, but, you know, Paul wrote most of the New Testament. Paul is somebody who puts together most of Christian theology. So step back, I think he's saying, and consider, what does Scripture teach us? What does Scripture give us? What does Scripture tell us? And what does it show us? So I want to go there next. Scripture teaches us to be discerning. Psalm 119:66, teach me good judgment and discernment, for I rely on your commands. Proverbs is all full of things about discernment, right? One example, Proverbs 15:14. A discerning mind seeks knowledge, but the mouth of fools savor foolishness. Romans 12:2, we've heard this before. This is a go-to scripture for me. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. So Scripture teaches us to be discerning in the way that we engage with culture. It also gives us liberty, but in the context of responsibility. Galatians 5, the version I work with says, Christ has liberated us to be free. Most of you are probably more familiar with, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. I mean, that's a whole sermon, that verse right there. What in the world does that mean? It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. But then, in verse 13 of Galatians 5, just a little ways down farther, it says, only don't use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but to serve one another through love. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 23 and 24. Everything is permissible. Oh, well, there we go. Say no more. Wait. Everything is permissible, but not everything is helpful. Everything is permissible, but not everything builds up. No one should seek his own good only, but the good of the other person. So Scripture gives us liberty, but it gives us liberty in the context of responsibility. Responsibility for the model that we're showing in our cultural engagement, responsibility for somebody who may have a weakness in an area that's okay for us to go, but man, they can't go there. And as a friend of theirs, as someone who loves them and cares for their welfare, I need to be mindful of that. What does Scripture teach us? Well, Scripture does tell us some very specific things. You know, 10 commandments, right? Exodus 20, 10 commandments. Have no other gods before the one true God. Don't worship idols. Don't take God's name in vain. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal, lie, covet. Honor the Sabbath. Honor your parents. Lots of Proverbs also talk to us about some specific things not to go. Don't go to that corner where the woman's waiting for you, right? Lots of that in there. Young men, stay away from that woman. Flee youthful lust, things like that. Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. We talked about this the last time I preached. Do not rely on your own understanding. Micah 6:8, what does God require of us? To act justly, to love faithfulness, to walk humbly with our God. The Beatitudes, Matthew 5, right? Jesus tells us, who's going to be blessed as you walk your walk of faith out in the world that God's put you in? Who's going to be blessed? The poor in spirit, those who mourn, people who are gentle, people who desire righteousness, who are merciful, pure of heart, peacemakers, persecuted for Christ's name's sake. And then finally, Scripture shows us or points us to a higher call, and it shows us a better way. So I'm going to kind of flip these back and forth because it works better. So Philippians 3:14. I pursue as my goal the prize promised by Christ's high call in Christ Jesus. So that, to me, that ties into everything is permissible. But just because it's permissible, is it the best for me? Is there a higher call that I'm to respond to rather than just doing something that's okay? That calls for discernment. So all of these things wrap together and work together. We talked about this again the last time I preached. 1 Corinthians 12, after Paul has talked about the gifts of the Spirit, he says, but wait a minute, let me show you a better way. And then in verse 13, he identifies that better way with faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. So at the heart of all this, I think, as we continue on and go back to Andy Crouch's 4 points, the heart of this is every one of these gestures that we adopt toward culture ought to be motivated in some fashion by the love that we have for God's creation, by the love that we have for our fellow man, whether he be my brother and sister in Christ or not, by the love that we have for God that motivates us to stand a little bit above the things that would just naturally feed my pleasure points and my happy spots in order to be something that demonstrates to the world a better way. So Scripture doesn't necessarily give us, you know, perfect directions to respond to every cultural artifact that we engage with. But it does certainly give us some specifics to consider and some guidelines to follow. So now, back to Andy Crouch. Let's take a closer look at condemning culture and the other three gestures. Andy says, some cultural artifacts can only be condemned. There's no other posture to adopt. Violence, lawlessness, lack of concern for the sanctity of life, pornography, blaspheming, exploitation of innocence, reckless environmental destruction, unfettered greed. These are aspects of our culture that we are to condemn, to speak out against, to point the finger at and say, this is wrong. And in the right circumstances, that is the proper gesture toward that particular thing. Scripture is explicit. There are things we do not do, and we don't countenance them in our presence. And we don't allow them to defile our culture. In Matthew 15, verses 18 through 20, Jesus basically reaffirms the validity of the Ten Commandments from Exodus. He puts them in his own language. Evil thoughts, murderers, adulterers, sexual immoralities, thefts, false testimonies, blasphemies. But then look what he says next. These things defile a man. So that brings us back to love. Now, a lot of times when Christians adopt this condemning attitude toward culture, that's the thing that gets the most ire out of culture toward us, right? How dare we? Well, what you have to think about, and when you're condemning aspects of culture that deserve to be condemned, is that you're doing it in love, hopefully. Now, here's the problem, right? Don't we all know Christians and Christian organizations and examples of condemning culture without having any love involved? We just want to put that thing down. What motivates our sense of condemnation should be the love that we have for our fellow human being so that their lives won't be defiled. The love that we have for this beautiful existence that God has allowed us to live in, that we don't want to see defiled. If we're motivated by love, I'm convinced that the Holy Spirit will convict others. I mean, it begins with me, right? It begins with me. Am I willing to look at my own life and my own heart and think of things that I need to be more condemning toward that I secretly enjoy? It begins with me. Do I love myself? Do I love who God made me to be enough to not want my own heart, my life, my family to be defiled by the things that I'm giving into and accepting even passively that should be called out and condemned? Critiquing culture. Some cultural artifacts deserve to be critiqued. Now, this takes us more into the realm of the arts, things like, you know, art, music, media, film, literature. These are the cultural artifacts that we have to be the most discerning about. So I do think that each of Crouch's, he doesn't say this, but this is how I saw it. I think each of his 4 points connect nicely with those things I pulled out of Philippians 4, verse 9. Right? Condemning culture involves the explicit things that we are not to do. Critiquing culture is the part of our culture and engagement that most calls for discernment, for being discerning. In Philippians 1, Paul writes, "And I pray that your love will keep on growing in knowledge of every kind of discernment." Why? Oh, man, I just love thinking about the why. Okay, so Paul just told us something here, right? Why? I pray that your love will keep on growing in knowledge and every kind of discernment. Why? So that you can approve the things that are superior and can be pure and blameless in the day of Christ. Discernment allows us to be able to see the things that we should give our loves to. I think long ago, in another sermon that I did a while back, I mentioned this idea that St. Augustine has called the Ordo Amoris, the order of our loves. How do we prioritize the things that we give our loves to? And that's an important part of critiquing culture. You know, we're supposed to start all things that we do, loving God, love our neighbor, right? If we're married, love your spouse. Loving things is going to be the place where we need the most discernment. And cultural artifacts are the things that most require a discerning critique. But, you know, as Christians, that's challenging for us. The more that cultural artifacts, especially in the realm of popular culture, don't bring glory to God, in fact, dishonor God, reject God, blaspheme, these are the things that we need to condemn. But we can only condemn them if we've first been careful and honest and asked for discernment in critiquing them. And maybe some of these things shouldn't be just a frozen posture of condemnation when we're thinking of arts and film. And for me personally, the thing that I wrestle with most with and have like my whole adult life, which this just sounds kind of funny to say comic books and adult life in the same sentence, but that's the way it is. Sorry. You know, I've had to wrestle with that, and I have had to draw lines, and I've had to say no to certain things that I would have found interesting in terms of the story, but that I had to condemn in terms of the graphic violence, the way women's bodies were depicted, and things that I just knew didn't honor God, even though it might have been a good story in the midst of all those things. That's true of film as well, isn't it? Next one, consuming culture. Now, you know, there's two different ways of looking at this. You can look at it just in terms of the way in which we enjoy the things like food and drink and the fostership that these things, the fellowship that these things foster. Many cultural goods are meant to be consumed. Amusements that lighten our heart and give us joy, that, shall we say, delight us. Gifts that become treasures. And not only gifts that people give to us, but, you know, those lovely little things that we buy for ourselves, that just bless us, that just become little treasures for us. Psalm 16 says, well, let's see, what do we got? Verse 11, Psalm 16, verse 11. You reveal the path of life to me, O Lord. In your presence is abundant joy. I wish it would have said delight. That would have been great. In your presence is abundant joy. In your right hand are eternal pleasures. Well, that's true, but now we have to tie this back into the liberty within the context of responsibility. Matthew 6, if you go there, verse 19, don't collect up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but collect for yourselves treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be. So there's a tension there. God places us in a world of abundance and pleasures to be had. And just because it's amusing and interesting and fun and delights me doesn't necessarily mean that it's bad. But if I make that a treasure above eternal things, if I make that a treasure above my family, if I make things treasures, that's where my heart's going to go. This brings us back to the issue of love and the order of our loves. Finally, copying culture. Borrowing forms, cultural forms, and infusing them with Christian context. Now, you know, this is where I'm most curmudgeonly, I'll just confess. You know, especially in relationship to popular culture. Poor evangelical Christians who, unfortunately, aren't necessarily always the most creative people, tend to express their creativity by copying something. Now, that's not always a bad thing. So that's where I've got to back up for my curmudgeonliness, where I've never been a real big fan of contemporary Christian music. There's a lot of reasons why that probably are just for me a matter of taste rather than something that I should just be stomping my feet about and saying, there's no art in there. That's just, you know, there's no real creativity in this. For all of history, for all of the history of the church has copied cultural forms, church architecture. You know, the very first form of church architecture, the basilica, that existed and was during Roman times as places where government officials and things like that were at, but that form, the basilica, became adopted. The Gothic form of the castle became the Gothic form of church architecture. You know, people like me who are history nuts, and we see things like this and we go, oh, that's the way it's supposed to be. Church in a shopping center? Well, you know, that was also an imitation. It was a copy. It's not something that the church came up with uniquely. Music, you know, from Bach. Church music from Bach all the way down to who's the latest contemporary Christian musician. You know, this is how old I am. Who jumps into my mind? Michael W. Smith. Yeah, probably not. You know, Rich Mullins. Why do I love Rich Mullins? This has always been a big conundrum for me. How do I love Rich Mullins so much and yet not think that much of contemporary music? Well, he didn't think much of contemporary Christian music either, which is why he only lasted about 2 years in Nashville and just wound up like going out west and spending the rest of his life trying to figure out how he could do music that he wanted to do that would impact the world the way that he knew God called him to impact the world. This response, copying culture, has the possibility of demonstrating a better way. Here's a better way to do this. But it also can just fall into shallow mimicry and imitation. I've said this before, Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. So again, there's discernment. Can we use cultural forms, infuse them with Christian content in a way that shows the world a better way, not just a Christian version of this, a Christian version of that? That's kind of the challenge there. So here's Crouch's alternative, creating culture. He says there are two postures that we see most in Scripture that talk about how we should engage culture. And the imagery that goes with these two postures is that we are called to be artists and gardeners. Artists and gardeners. Think about how much agricultural imagery shows up in Scripture. So why these two things? Well, here's what he says. Both of these things, being artists or gardeners, they begin with contemplation, paying attention to what's already there at God's good creation. Neither artists or gardeners start from scratch, from nothing, right? They start using the existing elements that God has placed into creation, seeds, soil, pigment, canvas. Both of these things involve a posture of purposeful work, a calling. I don't just I'd like to pick up a brush and be an artist, right? You know, but there's a calling involved in these things. Both of these kinds of creativity tend and shape the world that God has already created for us to enjoy. These things, artistry and gardeneriness, I don't think that's a word, but something like that. They also relate to the other four points. You know, gardeners act in a condemnation mode, so to speak, when they prune something, right? They stop it from growing in a direction so that it can grow healthier in a different direction. Artists usually also find themselves being critics. You know, literary critics, art critics, music critics. You don't just come out of nowhere and say, well, I'm going to be a music critic. You probably already are a musician, right? Which gives you the ability to criticize, to be critical about something that you encounter. Both of these things, gardeners and artists, enjoy the fruits of their labor in different ways. Both of them are always at some level sub-creating. They're not really ever creating anything completely new. They're doing what Tolkien called sub-creating. They're using the gifts that God has given them to make something that demonstrates God's goodness, truth, and beauty and brings it to the world in a new way, but it itself is not a new thing. Tolkien said, "Every story ever written in the history of humanity is all drawn from the same boiling cauldron of characters, plots, scenarios, and I, as a writer, go and dip my ladle and put it in my bowl of soup, and this is my story, but I didn't just make that up out of nowhere. Everything that's in that pot or in my bowl came from the pot of human culture that has been boiling forever." Now, you know, I may want to pick some of the bits out that don't resonate with my biblical worldview. But still, I'm working with stuff that's been there from the beginning of time. Crouch asked this important question. Why aren't we, the Christians, why aren't we people who tend and nourish what's best in human culture, who do the hard, painstaking work to preserve the best of what people before us have done? Why aren't we known as creators, people who dare to think and do something in a way that has never been done before? Something that makes the world more welcoming and thrilling and beautiful. So these are the things that we're going to unpack over the next couple of weeks. We'll look a little bit more deeply at Crouch's gestures, the consequences of adopting them as postures, especially as permanent postures, the potential that we all have as creators. Mark, if you want to come on down. We're also going to try to look at Scripture and see, I think, you know, I'll speak for Greg, and if I'm wrong, you know, we've been talking about, you know, who does this best? Jesus, right? Jesus works in his parables with all these different things very creatively. So we'll be looking at some scriptural examples of how these things all work. Hopefully by the time we get to the end of this little series, we will have arrived at a place where we have a healthy vision, a Christian vision for how God would call each of us to be engaged with culture. Lord, thank you for this time and your word, and being blessed by the vision of some creative Christians who you have called to make a difference in their sphere. I pray that you would just continue to be with us, Lord, as we lift our voices to you, as we come to you to worship in song, as we allow your Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts, Lord. Just bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen.